1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading in the first part of the chapter, starting at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. A reading, of course, from the Authorized Version. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, but which also ye are saved if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Amen. We'll end the reading there at verse 23, and we pray God will stamp with his own approval and blessing this reading of the Holy Scriptures. My text tonight is really taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 6 that I've read in your hearing. And my theme tonight is entitled, Understanding What the Gospel Is. Now the word gospel that's mentioned in chapter 15, verse 1 that we've read, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. We'll pause there. That word in the Greek is euangelion, and it means good news. So, you know, first of all, what is the gospel? The gospel is good news. So at least we can understand that. But we've got to dig further. We've got to think. We've got to apply our minds. Good news from whom? That's an important question. What's the good news actually about? And why do we need such good news? And what's the outcome of this good news? See, these are all questions that are related to this word that we're familiar with, that we can brand about in our churches, the gospel. And the Lord has laid it in my heart tonight to preach this simple little message, understanding what the gospel is. Because I'm going to tell you tonight, before I give you an outline, that it's my belief, my conviction, my gut feeling, that many who sit in the pews of Free Presbyterian churches do not understand what the gospel is. And if we don't understand what the gospel is, then what hope is there for those who are outside the door of the church? Because I want to tell you, in layman's terms, and I haven't come with any fancy words, I haven't come to play act, but I want to tell you that there's many outside the church having a baldy notion as to what the gospel is. And they don't care either. We need to rediscover the gospel. Whenever Reverend Dean preached in Martyrs in the Monday night at the convention, his text was a favourite text of mine, "Where there's no vision, the people perish." And this has been something I've been praying about, that the Lord would give the Free Church again a vision of God, a vision of Christ and his person and work, a vision of the gospel. And if we rediscovered what the gospel is and got a hold of the power of the gospel in our hands and in our head, then it's the gospel that's the answer for this province in Northern Ireland. Don't look to the politicians for answers. Don't look to politics, because that's all relative. But the gospel, Paul said, is the power of God unto salvation. It's the dynamite. It's the explosive energy. So as you think about understanding what the gospel is, I want you to learn, first of all, the divinity of the gospel. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Now, notice the wording here. "For I delivered unto you," that's the Corinthian church, "first of all, that which I also received." You see, those words, "I delivered" and "I received," bring me to this point that the gospel starts as a message from God. Remember over in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 3 and in the verse 20, it was a man called Ehud who said to a king, Eglon of the Moabites, and this is what he said sitting in his parlor on a summer's day, "I have a message from God for you." And I want to tell you tonight, there is such a thing as the divinity of the gospel, because the gospel starts with God. Paul received this message by divine revelation. And what Paul received by divine revelation, he faithfully delivered, God helping him by his grace. Now, the gospel is a message from God. Paul didn't think up the gospel. It was not a product of his own mind. He didn't learn it at school. He didn't go to some university. He didn't lie in bed and dream it up. He didn't get it out of a book. He learnt it by divine revelation. It was revealed to him, and he received it as a message from God, and that's what he delivered. It was the late Dr. Paisley who taught us in the theological hall these words: before the gospel had its reception by man, it had its inception in the heart and mind of God. Now understand tonight, the gospel is not man's invention. The gospel doesn't start with sinful man. The gospel starts with a holy God. So the gospel's all of grace. This text says salvation is of the Lord. Salvation starts with God and starts with a God of infinite grace. You see, it was God that planned the gospel. It was God that produced the gospel. It was God manifest in flesh that procured this good news. If I go to the ungodly tonight and say to them, I have a message from God for you. Ought they not to sit up and pay attention? Ought they not to take notice? Suppose I changed it and said, I've got a message from the Queen. She wants you to come and have tea with her in Buckingham. Oh, boy, that would titillate many desires, wouldn't it? And thrill many's a mind. And open many's a mouth to talk about. Do you know where I'm going next week? I'm going over to Buckingham Palace. I'm going to meet the Queen. Her and me's going to have tea. Oh, boys, I'm telling you, in our ranks, people would be thrilled of that. Maybe even it would be, I've got a message from the Prime Minister. She wants to talk to me maybe about this Brexit thing going on, asking for my opinion as to what they would think. Oh, there'd be many as an Ulster Protestant thrilled to sit down with Mrs. May and tell her what she should do and what she shouldn't do. But I want to tell you, forget about Mrs. May. Even in relation to the Queen, because we haven't got a message from the Prime Minister or a message from the Queen, it's a message from God. I have a message from God for you. Now think of that. Do you know what that means? That means there is a God. Doesn't the Bible say the fool has said in his heart, there is no God? If you look it up, Psalm 14 verse 1, Psalm 53 verse 1 is mentioned twice in the Bible, and twice the words, there is no God, or there is in italics. You see, it's not so much the atheist, it's not so much the agnostic, it's dealing with a rebellious mindset and heart. The fool have said, no God. It's beyond saying, I don't believe God exists. It's beyond saying, I don't know if there's a supreme being out there. It's the mindset, I know there's a God. And I'm accountable and responsible to him. And I'm depending upon him for life and health and strength. But I don't care. I have no time or thought. Remember Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? You're well aware tonight that atheism's alive and well in Northern Ireland. You only have to go to some of the universities, go to Queen's University, listen to a lot of the nonsense that's spewed out from the mouth of so-called learned professors with PhDs there. And it's the heart of their philosophy. Did you know that when you think about how human beings are made, do you know that the way we're made indicates to me that there's a God in heaven? Daniel said, but there's a God in heaven. See, we have an inbuilt desire for worship. You go the world over. You go even into the jungles of India or Africa. You go to the frozen wasteland of Greenland or Antarctica or whatever, and you'll discover that all over the world, man has a desire to worship something outside of himself. In other words, he has an awareness within his very breast, because that's the way he's made. He's created in the image of God, that there's a supreme being above him. He may not call him God, he may not desire to call him God, but at least he acknowledges that there is a higher being. Where did that desire for worship ever come from? Does it not come from the way God has made us? Let us make man in our image. See, we're built with the capacity for worship. More than that, you think of life with all its problems. And if you travel the world over, you're going to see manifestations of sin in every city and town and hamlet throughout the entire world. In fact, we could list them, and they are listed in the Bible in Mark chapter 7 verses 21 right down to verse 23. And the Lord Jesus said, here's what's within the human heart and here's what come out. The very universality of sin and the universality of death. Where did sin come from? Where did death come from? Why have we this desire for worship? We could trace it all the way back to Eden, to the way God has made us. human bodies with reasonable souls. The gospel starts with God. Now that's the first thing. The second thing is this. I want you to think of the necessity of the gospel. Why do we need this good news? If God has a message for us, a holy God in heaven, why do we need it? And that's answered in our text. If you look at verse 3, it says, Christ died for our sins. Our sins. There's the necessity of the gospel. Man is a sinner under sentence of death. He needs a message of good news. He needs a remedy. And God has provided a remedy for human sinfulness. Man as a sinner needs to be saved from the sinfulness of his sin. And God has provided a remedy. And people don't like this. People don't like to be told that they're a sinner. It hurts their pride. It levels us all in the dust. Think of Romans 3 and 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When did all sin? We all sinned in Adam. In Adam we have a bad record. The guilt of Adam's first transgression is put to our account because we were in the loins of Adam. He was our representative. And also we have a bad heart. We have a heart now that loves sin. The heart is deceitful, Jeremiah 17 and 9 says, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We have a heart that loves sin. If I go and knock on doors in Six Mile Cross, if that were possible tonight, and I ask people this straight question, are you good enough for heaven? I think the majority of people would say, no, I'm not good enough for heaven. They would realize, well, I've done a few bad things, I've said a few bad things, I've thought a few bad things. I'm not perfect. They might even say, well, nobody's perfect, Mr. McLaughlin. But suppose I pressed it and said, are you bad enough for hell? I wonder what sort of response it would get then. Because you see, many say and think, well, I'm not good enough for heaven. They know that I've done a few bad things, but I'm not too bad to go to hell. And you know they're wrong, because they don't know themselves. And if you look over there in your Bible at Romans chapter 5, it says, for when we were yet without strength, the word without strength means we had no power to save ourselves. They can't make themselves spiritually good. They can't render spiritually satisfaction to God. Notice this word. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Here's another part of the picture. Without strength, ungodly. That just doesn't mean without God, although that's true. It means this anti-God spirit, this anti-God agenda. Look again at verse 8, it says, but God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners. Sinners. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You see, that's what sin is. Sin's a transgression of the law. And in our understanding of the gospel, we need to get sight of the law of God. Paul saying, I would have not known lust in Romans 7. Except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And you see, there's a literal aspect to the law, but there's a spiritual application of the law. And once we begin to take it in its breath, the law, the purpose of the law wasn't to save us. God gave the law to reveal his holiness and his nature. God gave us the law to show us how sinful we are. The Bible says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you see, part of the problem today in Northern Ireland is we have young people growing up in school who don't come to Sunday school. They know nothing of the Bible or the Word of God. They know nothing of the Ten Commandments. And therefore, when it comes to a violation of anything that has to do with the law of God, they haven't got it clear in their mind. Why should they not steal? Because the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Why should they not be an idolater? Because the Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why should they not curse and take the name of Christ in vain? Because the Bible says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And while we preach a message of grace and love, we also have to preach a message of law. And we have to set before the people, this is what God says sin is. And when it comes down to the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, that means that all kinds of sexual impurity isn't
including the sin of sodomy, including this transgender alignment and all the rest of it. And we've got to nail it. We've got to say it in plain terms. People are without strength. They have no power to sin. They've got an anti-God mindset. That's what ungodly means. And they're sinners. They have broken God's law. The Bible says the soul that sinneth it shall die. And look at this. Verse 10. Look at Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies. Do you see the picture now? Here's the necessity of the gospel. Why is it necessary? Because man in himself is without strength. He's got an anti-God mindset and spirit. He's a sinner who's violated God's law. And he's an enemy. And what's an enemy? He's an heir of divine hostility. Someone has rightly said that the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. You see, we can talk today about environment. People need a better environment, working environment, living environment. What the young people of Belfast need, Mr. McLaughlin, and the loyalist communities, is a better education. I'm not saying that a living environment and a better education is not good for our people. But Adam was in a perfect environment. And Adam had a perfect education. And Adam sinned, and we sinned in him. So it's not about environment. It's not about education, important as that is. It's about the heart, the human heart. And it's the Lord Jesus that said, I've already alluded to it, in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark chapter 7. Let me just read it to you. Mark chapter 7. It says, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And if you notice, they're in the plural. You see, it's a lifestyle choice. I'm not talking about a mistake or a misdemeanor. I'm talking about a lifestyle choice. I want you to think thirdly and very quickly, the centrality of the gospel. If you look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, Christ died for our sins. You see, Christ is God's remedy for human sinfulness. God's remedy for human sinfulness centers in the person and work of Christ. And that's why it's important, as I tried to affirm this morning, who Christ is. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. John 3 and 16 comes to mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's remedy is Jesus Christ in his person and work. And that's the central message of the gospel. The gospel is Christocentric. God the Father sent his Son in a mission of mercy. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He was born for sinners. He lived a sinless life for sinners. He died an atoning death for sinners, a horrible death of crucifixion. He lives for sinners. He says, I'm come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. And it's important that we understand who he is, the God-man, and what his mission and purpose was. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And when you think of the cross, we were singing about it at the cross. I just don't want you to think about the wood. I just don't want you to think about who died or where he died. Or when he died, or the way that he died. All that's important. But why? Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? It means that he was our substitute. He took my place. He bore my guilt and punishment in his own body in the tree. He was there as my surety. He was paying the debt that I couldn't pay to the broken law, because the law that was broken demanded payment. The wages of sin is death. He was there as a sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He was there as a sin offering. The sin offering was always burnt with fire. And God the Father poured out his wrath upon his only begotten Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was there as a sin bearer, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. God took the guilt and punishment of our sin that I deserved and you deserved, and he transferred it to the account of Christ. And Christ bore the guilt and punishment of that in his own body in the tree. The Bible tells us, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's important that you understand that. That's integral to the gospel. And you're thinking, but that's elementary in Free Presbyterian churches, and I trust that it is. But you know, in many other places it's not. There's many preaching houses tonight in Northern Ireland, and they wouldn't know the gospel if it jumped up and embraced them. Because their mind is darkened and alienated from these central truths. And we've got apostate preachers in pulpits, and they talk about Christ, and they talk about the Bible, and they'll talk about God. But ask them, did Christ offer a once and for all blood, vicarious, atoning death on the tree for sinners? See, that's a different story. Because they don't believe it. Many don't believe that Christ was the only begotten Son of God. They don't believe in his incarnation or virgin birth. They don't believe in his sinless life and his atoning death. But we in the free church need to rediscover that. Let me tell you something else. Think fourthly of the authority of the gospel. Look at this word that's repeated in verse 3 and repeated again in verse 4. According to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. You see, the gospel is tied to the Bible. The Bible is God's written revelation of the gospel. It's about what God did. In the beginning, God. The Bible starts with God. Isn't that wonderful? And we've got an unfolding drama of God's plan and purpose in redemption. We need to rediscover that. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And I believe the Bible tonight is God's infallible, inerrant, authoritative, clear, sufficient word. If I can give you an acrostic, take it home to your children. B-I-B-L-E, be instructed before leaving earth. It's God's instruction manual. It's God's message for sinners about repentance and faith in Christ. We used to say it's written, thus and thus saith the Lord. God says to this man, will I look to him that is poor, and who is broken in spirit, and who trembleth at my word. Vast majority don't care about the word of God now. And they have no cognizance that God is speaking out of the book. And you've heard me saying here, and I believe this, that the Authorized Version, of course, is the most faithful and most reliable translation of the Holy Scriptures. I have no time for perversions of the Scriptures. I have no time for those that want to advocate modern perversions of the Scriptures. And the free church needs to take a stand again for the most faithful and reliable translation that God has blessed this country with. And that's in our King James Bible. I'm not saying it's infallible, but God's word's infallible. And we need to hold on to this belief. This is one of our distinctives. And we must resist any attempt to change. And for any Free Presbyterian minister that would want to tell us that there are exaggerations in the Bible, he ought to hang his head in shame. I want you to think fifthly of the instrumentality of the gospel. Paul says in this context, verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Notice the words, ye have believed. You see, God's remedy must be received. It must be believed. The word believeth in the Greek means to trust in, adhere to, and rely on. And that's the full import of the word tower. T-A-R. It's something that sticks to you. Suppose tonight I was to go into a cancer ward and I told every cancer patient that I could that I had a remedy for cancer. Man, woman, or young person, doesn't matter your type, take this remedy and you'll be instantaneously healed and delivered. What would they have to do? They would have to receive the remedy. They would have to partake of it by themselves. You see, that's what faith is. The just shall live by faith. It's not just a decision of the moment. It's the principle of a whole life. And we need to rediscover what faith is. For faith's a gift. Repentance is a gift. The ability to trust Christ. That's all tied in to the working of God the Holy Spirit. May I ask you tonight, have you received Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? Have you by this instrument laid hold upon him unto the saving of your soul? The Bible tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can have peace with God tonight. You can have a soul that's saved. You can know your sins are forgiven. Have ye believed? Or ye have believed? Which is it? The instrumentality of the gospel. The gospel's not just about asking Jesus into your heart. That's a component, constituent element. But as Dr. Alan Kern says, it's not even the third cousin of the gospel. Because there's so much more to true faith. It involves a trusting in, an adhering to, a completely relying on, I am saved and I'm being saved, and glory to God, I will be saved. I want you to think very quickly of the vitality of the gospel. Look in verse 2, it says, by which also ye are saved. The gospel remembers the power of God unto salvation. The gospel changes and transforms lives. What are we saved from? We're saved from sin and its consequences. We're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from sin's power. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, and his blood avails for me. He saves us from the pleasure of sin. He takes the love of sinning out of our heart. Don't talk to me about these people that are saved, that profess Christ to be their Lord and Redeemer, and on a Sunday they are like saints, and the rest of the week they just live like any other sinner lives. You see, you cannot be saved and love sin. There has to be repentance. Repentance is sorry enough to quit. Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall likewise perish. And repentance is an integral part of the gospel. Being brought to the place where you hate your sin and you turn from it to Christ. We become like Christ. What was he like? He hated sin. And he loved righteousness. And we've got to strive to be like him. We're new creatures. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away, and all things have become new. And you see, we've lost sight of that. I had a man who come to me one time at a Gospel Kent mission. His name was John, and he wanted to be saved. And I asked him why he wanted to be saved, and he couldn't answer. I probed a bit further. And you know, he ended up, he said to me, do you mean to tell me I can't go to the pub and drink beer anymore? I can't smoke? I can't go and bet and gamble on the dogs and the horses. That's right, John. And you're telling me that the woman I'm living with, I have to go home tonight and tell her I've got saved, and we're going to live separately, and we're going to have to plan to get married. That's right, John. Well, I'm going up the White Well to get saved. And I was shocked at that. And I still am. But that mindset's out there. It's not only one individual. You can't be saved and live as you please and do as you want. The moment you become saved, you're Christ's property. He has saved you from sin, its penalty, its power, its pleasure. He takes the love of sinning out of our hearts. One day he'll save us from sin's presence. We'll never be perfect. It doesn't mean that we'll never sin. We will. But remember, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin and goes on cleansing as we confess our sin and cry to God. I want you to think lastly of the certainty of the gospel. Paul says here, verse 4, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, and the greater part remain unto this present, where some are fallen asleep. The certainty of the gospel is the empty tomb. The doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine of the visible, bodily, tangible resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul could say in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 that he was raised again for our justification. In other words, he was raised again from the dead in light of our justification, because of our justification. God was pleased with the work of Christ. The resurrection is a tremendous doctrine and a best attested evidence for it in all of history. The evidence for the resurrection, the empty tomb, the extra things that were there in the empty tomb, the grave clothes, the broken seal, the rolled away stone, the soldiers that were sleeping. The eyewitnesses, 500 at once. 500. Imagine them being brought into court. Well, tell us what you saw. Your Honor, this is what I saw. And every eyewitness, they agree. The tomb's empty. Jesus is alive. I saw him with my eyes. And of course, the extraordinary transformation, the change in lives. This is the understanding we need to rediscover of the gospel. I've got a message from God that's burning in my heart. And this message is about God's remedy for your sin. And this message centers in the person and work of Christ. And this message has an authority behind it. Thus saith the Lord. God is speaking out of the book. And the instrument, you must receive Christ by faith. And the vitality, it'll change and transform your life. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. Why? For it's the power of God unto salvation. As I've said, it's the dynamite. It's the explosive energy. And think about the certainty. The bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. If we can rediscover the truths of the gospel, what a revolution and change it ought to make in our thinking, our way of life, and in the life and witness of our church affecting the country. I've only scratched the surface in 30 minutes, but I pray the Lord will bless these few truths to our heart this evening.